He exhorts them, 6:1-3. He warns them, 6:4-8. And now he encourages them. Here's the passage for today, and that is in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9-20. He says this, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you, so that after he had patiently suffered, patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promises his immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He encourages them. Now, he encourages them lest they should fall back, lest they should backslide, as we've already seen. Let me back up a little bit on those. He shames them. He says, you ought to be teaching, and that instead have to have somebody teach you. He exhorts them, let us go on. Let us go on to maturity. And this we will do if God permits. And God may not permit it if we fall back and stay there long enough. He warns them. He says, you can come to a place where it's impossible for you to get back to God's fellowship and service. Don't lose your salvation, but you can lose your fellowship and not serve the Lord. If you backslide, this brings greater loss in the kingdom of God. Now he says, I don't think that's what you have. I don't think that's you. God is warning you, and I'm telling you it can happen to you, but I don't think it has yet. That's encouragement, because I'll tell you, when you hear some of those things, you say, wow, am I living up to that? And no, I don't think I am. And well, get on with it, you know, let's go on. Well, here's now he's saying, I'm persuaded better things of you. His expectation is in verse 9. In fact, that verse 9 is the outline for the next three verses, as I see it. He says, we are confident of better things of you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And I found in there, he has expectation. We are confident of better things in you. We are confident. We expect that you're going to do better things. We believe that you're going to go on and do better things, better than, what's he talking about? Better than going back to Judaism. I don't think you're going back to Judaism. I don't think you're going back to that old life, he says. I think you're going to go on. But be careful. If you go back to Judaism, there's nothing there but old works. Works that are dead because the law has been done away. The law has been superseded by that new covenant. And if you go back to the law, there's nothing there. The new covenant has grace. There used to be a hymn, I don't think we ever sang it in church, but many people sang it, like solos and so forth. It went like this. Do this and live, the law demands, and gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. The law gave no ability to do what the law said. You had to do it. And yet, when the gospel brings a better life, the gospel says, do this, and then it gives us the ability to do that. So then, he says, it's better than going back to immaturity. Better than remaining babies. Remember, he said, you're drinking milk. You have need to somebody give you milk instead of solid foods. And when you hear some solid food, you get the solid meat of the word, you get indigestion. So I'm expecting better things of you than that. Also, better than being chastened, being burned. Remember that field? He said the field that brought forth briars and thorns, it's burned. Not taken away, not destroyed, but burned, chastened, I think is a picture, to keep them from going back and to renew them by getting rid of all those briars and thorns and then giving them the opportunity to bring forth a good crop. He's going to talk about this chastening a little later when he gets to chapter 12. We'll see that there. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives, he'll say. It's also better than becoming disqualified. He said it's possible to become disqualified, to be rejected, he says, in this place. But the word means to be disqualified. It's possible for a believer to be disqualified for God's reward. That's his expectation. I believe that you're going to go on from there, and you're going to do better than that. And then his observation is that they're going to bring forth things that accompany salvation. Now, I think he's saying here, I've seen your works. I've seen what you've been doing. And the reason I'm confident is that you're going to bring forth good works and things that accompany salvation. Now, the salvation here, the things that accompany salvation, the word salvation has many meanings. And we need to understand, whenever you come across that word salvation, you have to say, what does it mean? We were talking about somebody, well, this man was saved. He got salvation. We understand that to mean, every time we say it, we say, oh, salvation, justification. Here is a man who got saved. How many got saved? Well, we had 10 saved. As though that's all the word means. Well, the word means much more than that. There are tenses of salvation. There is the salvation from the past salvation. In the past, years ago maybe, I came to know the Lord. I was saved, and I received salvation from him. That's the past salvation. We know that, by the way, from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace you have been saved, see? And then he says, there is a present salvation, salvation from the power of sin. 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What do you mean, being saved? I was saved. I had been saved, Ephesians 2:8. But now I am being saved. Saved not from the penalty of sin now, but from the power of sin. And I look to the Lord for that saving in my life from the power of sin. Then he talks about the promised salvation. Salvation from the very presence of sin. Well, where is that? Well, Romans chapter 13, verse 11. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, wait a minute. Salvation is nearer? I have salvation. Over here. By grace, I have been saved. Well, is that salvation nearer? No. It's here right now. I believe I have eternal life. That doesn't get any more, any greater. Salvation is salvation, see? Then I am being saved from the power of sin, now. In the future, I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin. And Romans 11 says that our salvation is nearer. It's nearer than when we first, back when I believed, now my salvation is nearer, my deliverance is nearer. Now, I didn't put down here, on those notes, I didn't put down some other ways it's used. It's even used of circumstances. Peter was walking on the water, remember? Jesus walked on the water, and Peter said, let me come to you. And he said, okay, come on. So he went. And then pretty soon, he began to sink. What did he say? Oh, thou that inhabitest the earth. No flowery terms there. We're in deep trouble here, Lord. Lord, save. There's the word, sozo. Lord, save. See? Well, saved from what? Peter's already saved. Peter's already believed on Jesus. He has eternal life. Talking about saved from that circumstance. Don't let me drown. Saved in that sense. Same word. Sozo. And then even this. Healing. The woman was saved from her disease. Oh, same word. Oh, this translated healing there. She was healed from her disease. But the word is sozo. Saved. So my suggestion is this. Whenever you see the word saved, translate it deliverance. Wouldn't that be good? By grace you have been delivered from your sin. You are now being delivered from the power of sin. You will be delivered from the presence of sin. Lord, I need help. Deliver me from this circumstance. Lord, I come to you with a physical need. Deliver me from this problem I have. Physically. All that. If we say delivered, and then you go to the context. Oops, I didn't mean to tell you that. What are the three rules of interpretation? The three most important rules of interpretation. The first one is context. What's the second one? Context. What's the third one?
Context.
If we ignore context, no matter what kind of other rules you have, you will never interpret a scripture properly. It's context. And so I say, that word, what does the word sozo mean? It means deliver. Deliver from what? Well, depends on the context. See? That's what I'm saying. So we need to see that. And so he says, these things accompany salvation. And I think that the meaning in this passage is, he's referring to the future salvation. The deliverance and the time when I'm going to be with him and he's going to reward me. I'm going to serve him in the kingdom. All of that. See, he's looking forward to that. See, he's been doing that all through the book. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says this. Are they all ministering spirits? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Who will inherit salvation. He's talking about the future salvation there. And here in this context. Context, remember? He's talking about works. Works to which they will hold on diligently to the end. If you aren't careful, you'll see that here are people, if you say, oh, he's talking about this salvation, then you have to say, well, you have to hold on diligently to those works or you won't stay saved. No, not that at all. In Matthew 24, he talks about those who endure to the end will be saved. And I've heard that. Man, you know where I came from. I came from a church that didn't believe anything about salvation. They would say, if you don't endure to the end, you won't be saved. Because they thought that was talking about here. It's not talking about here. It's not talking about past salvation, justification. It's not even talking about here. He that endures to the end will be saved. Not present. You know what? It's not even talking about here. It endures to the end. We'll be saved. Not even that. What's he talking about? He's talking about the circumstance. The circumstance of the tribulation. In the tribulation, if people will live through that tribulation, they'll be delivered when the Lord returns. That's all he's saying. But you take that verse out of context, man, you've got to endure to the end or you won't be saved. And that is repeated over and over in many pulpits. He's saying here, I think, this is the future salvation when we'll stand before the Lord and receive reward. So, the salvation intended, and then the accompanying things. What are the things that accompany this salvation? Well, these are works. Works that are to his name, he says. The accompanying works toward his name. Now, what do you mean? Well, your life reflects on the name of the one you claim. You say, I'm a Christian. I believe on Jesus. I go to that Baptist church. Well, if you, after that, do things that bring shame to his name, see, these works are not toward his name. Those are works against his name. Romans 2:24 says this, his name is blasphemed. Talk about the name of God. His name is blasphemed by those who claim his name and live like the devil. I paraphrase that. Yeah. The name is blasphemed by people who don't serve the Lord after they say they do. Right. So, these works are toward his name. He says, I know the works that accompany your salvation. Your works are giving praise to the Lord, to that name. There are also works toward the saints. When we do works, that's not just, well, I'm serving the Lord. Leave me alone, everybody. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm just serving the Lord. Not that. It's that. It's important. But we serve each other. Everyone has been given one or more spiritual gifts. Where do you use your spiritual gift? Not by yourself. This idea that I had this spiritual gift and I'm going in my closet somewhere and I'm going to exercise my spiritual gift. No way. That does not work. That's not scriptural. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that the gifts are given for the common good. The common good. My gift is not given to heap on myself. The gift is given to help other people, to serve in the Lord. So he says these works are toward the saints. See? I have a responsibility to you. I serve the saints. Well, if I had my spiritual gift and I say, I think I'll stay home today and I'll just preach to myself, get in front of a mirror and let him have it. So what's that, you know? No. My gift is toward you, see? And yours is toward me. See? All the time. We serve. We don't serve the pastor. We don't serve the board. We serve the Lord and each other. So these gifts are then toward the saints. Then he also says they are worthy of imitation. Listen to what he says, verse 11 and 12. And we desire each of you to show the same diligence and full assurance of hope to the end, that you not become sluggish, but that you imitate, here it is, that you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. They're worth imitation. Paul said, remember, Paul says, imitate me. Then he says, as I imitate Christ. Right? Be careful whom you imitate. Right? Are you going to imitate the one who's leading problems, making problems, always complaining? Stay away from the grumblers unless you can help them, minister to them. Don't do that. Minister to other people, and then you imitate all those you see doing that. See? Makes a big difference. So they are worthy of imitation, these works that he observed in them. And he says, these are the works that inherit the promises. Huh. Oh, you mean you have to inherit those promises? Yeah. We don't serve in the kingdom unless we've served here. No. It's not, oh, it's automatic. Everybody's going to be serving in the kingdom. No way. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we will serve with him, we will reign with him if we suffer with him. Not unless. We'll see that a little bit more in a minute. Okay. So, he said, there's an expectation, there's an observation, but he also has a reservation. He says, though we thus speak. I have to tell you. You know, I have to warn you. So, I have to speak this out. I don't think it's going to be from you because of what I expect and from what I observe, but I still have to tell you. There's a reservation I have because I have to speak the word. See, he says, I have a strong desire, verse 11. I have a strong desire that each one of you show the same diligence. See? So, a strong desire. You have to tell people. See? And there's a strong desire that we see those people whom God has given us, you see them succeed. You see them working for the Lord. I see it. I see it. I see it. I see it in you all. My students are here, see? And I even have a new student. Sylvia's taking courses with the college. That's good. And you have a strong desire to see these people succeed in the Christian life. I was over near Sarasota for the last couple of days. And I went to a Bible study. I was staying with my friend Bill Lyons, former student of mine. He has a Bible study on Friday nights. He said, you come into the Bible study? I said, yeah, that's why I'm here. Of course I'm coming. And he's teaching, guess what, Hebrews. He was teaching, and as I sat there, he taught 2 hours on about 4 or 5 verses in chapter 2. As I was sitting there, I think, man, this guy knows the word. And he's been doing this for 30 years. You know? And as I listened, I think, man, I had a small part, at least, in the ministry that this man has. And I strongly desire to see that, and I rejoice in that. See? And you too. As you have, you're playing the piano. People enjoy that. You have a strong desire for them to sing and to follow what they sing. Sunday school, all the way through, whatever ministry I have a strong desire to see them succeed. He also was afraid that they might become lazy and quit. It's possible. It happens. I mean, people go for years and then they back off for some reason. Not even in church, some of them. I'm afraid of that, he says. I'm afraid that they might become lazy and quit. Verse 12, he says, that you not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he says, he was afraid that they would miss the inheritance. Is it possible to miss it? Yes. We have an inheritance that God has given us, but we have to earn that inheritance. You get it the old-fashioned way, you earn it. Read sometimes Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and find the words overcomer. He who overcomes, and see what it says the overcomer gets. Now the overcomer is not every believer, but the ones who overcome, he says, chapter 2, verse 26, he says, they will rule with Christ. They will eat of the tree of life, 2:7. They will have a crown of life, 2:11. All through there you'll find the overcomers receive the inheritance. So he's afraid that they might miss that inheritance. That's possible. That's his persuasion concerning them. He saw things that he thought, they are not going to fall back on this. But he also has a persuasion concerning Christ, concerning God. He says in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, he starts on what God has done and what God will do. You see, no matter how much he sees, no matter how much confidence he has in the people, the only real confidence he can have is what God's going to do through them. See? It's not enough for them. They're necessary. But God doing it is his real assurance. So he says his persuasion concerning God. He goes back to Abraham, says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, this is from Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 to 3, he talks about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And you know in there, God doesn't say, Abraham, if you'll do this, I'll do this. None of that. He says, I will do this. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. Now some people look at that and say, oh, look what Abraham had to do in the covenant. No, that's what Abraham had to do in order for the Lord to give him the covenant. But in the covenant, there are no things laid upon Abraham, no conditions. And then he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He's going to give him a land. He's going to give him a nation. He's going to give him blessing. Now, that's different from the law. Remember, the law said, if you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. And the law was blessings and cursings depending on how they acted. So this is not the Abrahamic covenant. It was simply, I'll give it to you. The land. Remember, he said, I'll give you a land. What's the land? That little place where they're living around Jerusalem? Big place. This goes from the river Egypt to the river Euphrates. And in the middle there, there's Jordan, there's Saudi Arabia, there's Iraq. All that belongs to Israel. I'll give you a land. They don't have it yet, but God promised to them they will get it. Also, he said there'll be a nation. Israel will be a nation. They'll never disappear from the face of the earth. They're going to make it extinct. No way. Israel, the nation. They tried to eliminate it, to try to infiltrate it, try to annihilate it, and subjugate it, do everything in the world. They haven't been able to do it. When John Knox stood before Queen Mary of Scots, she said, show me one thing that proves there's a God. And he said, Your Majesty, the Jew. That's it. You can't miss that. The Jew has God's promise, and God is faithful to his promises. And then blessing. Blessing for obedience, but the covenant still stands whether you obey or not. Then Abraham was human. So he said, how do I know you're going to do that? Can you imagine saying, I don't know. I don't know whether God's going to do that or not. In chapter 15 of Genesis, Abram said this, Lord God, what will you give me seeing that I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, give me something. Help me. Give me something to hang on to. Because I don't have any heir. took 25 years for him to get the heir that God promised him. And then later on he said, verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And God said, I'll tell you what, I'll make an oath with you. I said it, my word ought to be good enough for you, but I'm going to make an oath. And so you remember the story when God said, bring me a ram and a he-goat and all that, and he laid them out and cut them in half, and the bird he didn't cut in half, and all that. That was God's oath. You know what where Abraham was while that oath was going on? Instead of a smoking pot and a burning lamp, went through the pieces and stated the oath. This is what the oath is about. Where's Abraham? God caused a deep sleep to fall on Abraham, and Abraham was sleeping during this time. God gave him the oath, and apparently through a vision he could see it. But God was walking through the pieces saying, I'm going to do this. And if I don't do this, may I be like these dead animals. See? That's God's oath. So he made an oath to Abraham. Now, the importance of the oath. Verse 16, he says, that an oath, men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all dispute. So the importance of an oath is that I want to know that you're going to do what you say. If you go in court, it's important that a person in court tells the truth. What do? Well, they put the Bible out, and you put your hand on the Bible. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. Yes, I do. See? Swearing. And that's the oath that people take. And so when they see the oath, say, okay, he's going to tell the truth. It ends all doubts. Sometimes it's not that big. It's shake hands. You're going to do this for me? Yeah. Shake hand. Okay? Shake hand. I believe you. That's an oath. Sign on the dotted line. That's my oath. But then God's oath, the comparison with God's oath was, you always swear by somebody greater. I swear by God, I will tell the truth. Somebody greater. What's God going to do? Well, the writer says here, when God wanted to swear, he swore by himself. Did you ever see the movie, Oh God? George Burns? It was in the court. The court said, do you swear to tell the truth? And they said, I swear to tell the truth, so help me. What else are you going to do? So God swore by himself, see, with that oath. Nobody's greater. He swore by himself. His oath also ended all doubt. Abraham believed God with the oath. So the promise and the oath are two things that encourage him, and they're the two things that encourage us. Our consolation, he says in verse 18, that we may have strong consolation because of the two immutable things, God's word and God's oath. How is that a consolation to us, you ask? Well, we serve the same God. We serve the same God who said to Abraham, I will give you these things, and God doesn't lie. We serve that same God. So we have strong consolation from these things he gave to Abraham. And we share in the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, he said, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's us, see? And the blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant is seen in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31. And so we have strong consolation in there. Our salvation comes from that one God who cannot lie. See? I give you eternal life. You shall never perish. Oh, really? How do I know that? He swore. He swore by an oath, and he cannot lie. Now, he says also, he said, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both firm, sure, and steadfast. That's another song they don't sing anymore. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. That's what he's talking. That's come from here. He didn't pick up a guitar one day and start like that and sing all kind of stuff. He knows the word, the writer of that song. So he says, we have it as an anchor of the soul. What does that mean? Well, picture is that when a ship came up to a harbor, you know, the harbors, by their very nature, they didn't build all kinds of things. They found natural harbors. And the reason it was a natural harbor is that back in there, in the harbor, it was calm water, and it was calm because there was a land mass here, maybe a sandbar or whatever, that kept the waters calm in there. When the tide was out, low tide, you couldn't get in there. So what do you do? Well, you take the anchor, put it on a boat, and you take that in a little boat, and take that little boat in, and you make the anchor firm in there. So if storms come along, you're safe because your anchor's going to hold. Well, that's what he's talking about. We have an anchor that keeps the soul. Well, it's the ship, our ship. We're not in the harbor yet. We're on our way, but we're anchored into the harbor. Well, who is that? Jesus. Jesus is that anchor, see? And so we have one who is in the harbor, and he talks here about the veil. Well, the picture there is that the veil is behind there, and that's where God is. But he's saying that we're just as safe as that ship was. That it can pull and turn and all that, but they're safe. And when the high tide comes, they'll go in. We're waiting for our high tide, folks. We're waiting for that high tide because our anchor's there, see? We have Jesus Christ as an anchor already into the veil, already there. One day he's just going to start cranking it in. Yeah, that's it. That's a consolation for us. And God's oath gives us that great consolation. Now, we've been through a long five sermon part of a warning here. Big warning. We found out that it's to us. Now, has a writer been reading your mail? Ever get the feeling that somebody's reading your mail when you read the Bible? How did he know that? You know? Well, did he remind you of some needs in your area, in some area there? Yeah. Did he scare you about that warning? Oh, what? What's he going to do? I hope he did. He did me. Always does. I read these things. Wow. I want to do this. I want to get this squared away. You know? I want to serve the Lord. See? Did he encourage you? I hope so. Look at your life. Look at your service. Most of all, look to God. There's where we get our great consolation and our belief and our sure hope that one day we're going to not only be in heaven, we're going to be there because of the gift that God has given us, but we'll be there serving the Lord in the millennium and in eternity.